Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles this November the 8th, 2023. This is the day after the election, and of course there's lots of chatter on the election, and like all election cycles, there's chatter about the culture war, about people trying to get a hold of the bigger picture of what's happening. And this is a continuation, which it intersects it, but we're not going to talk about the election, but I would like to talk about patterns that are over a longer period of time. The last time we was talking in our series, we had talked about the seals. And I had suggested that the four horsemen could represent various patterns of God's rule in history. And we decided that we wanted to take another look at it. And so in this lesson here, we're going to be in several places in Zechariah where we also see references to horses, colored horses that represent various things. So did you have any comments before we go into Zechariah? Or
thank you for watching. If you like our content, please like, yes, comment, and subscribe. If you're watching on Facebook, please follow. We look forward to providing good biblical content in our Wednesday Word and in our sermons at our church service. Maybe we could take a moment and talk about our first service, yes, in a church building.
Yes, we had our grand opening at a church building in Charlestown. The address is 844 High Street in Charlestown, Indiana. It's owned by Second Baptist World Harvest Fellowship Church. They've been kind enough to allow us the use of their facilities. We had a slight change in when we start our meetings, only very slight, but instead of the official 11 o'clock meeting, which ended up starting at 12 o'clock, we are now convening our meetings at 1 p.m. on Sunday afternoons. And we are also going to use those same facilities for our youth Bible studies on Thursday evenings at 7 o'clock. So those of us who are watching online, you're going to see two different backgrounds in our content. Our Wednesday Word will still be recorded here at the house, and you're going to see the cross and the bricks behind us. But the Sunday services, there won't be a green screen. You will see the actual background of a church building. You'll see a nice big pulpit, and then the tables where they serve their communion will be in the foreground there. So I'm excited. We had some new visitors, including one that was a first time guest. Brother Josh Darnley gave a message. The first one, our next Sunday meeting, I am going to be presenting a message about Abraham, the father of faith. I'm excited because we are now have a presence in Charlestown. Charlestown's a part of the local area here, but now we're going to be in Charlestown amongst the people in the town. Interacting with other ministries, and I'm hoping in the long run, other people in settings that might not be ministry settings. We had talked about working with other congregations, and now we are doing that.
Now we are. Amen. I was really excited. I did not pull my weight at all, I promise. Normally we have, for our church service, we'll have contemporary Christian music, more modern Christian music for our worship service, and I got to lead some old gospel hymns.
Mislead? I would say we missed that.
I enjoyed the singing those gospel hymns. Yeah. I might have twisted Dallas's arm just a little bit to let me do that. I love those old gospel hymns. You know, the old rugged cross. Oh, my goodness. There's just some good songs.
Yeah, hymns aren't my primary go-to, but I don't have a red line on what kind of music Christians are to use. It's whatever connects you into the presence of God, as long as it helps you to experience the presence of God, to see that He is present and at work. And as long as it's biblically sound, it's okay. I've done ministry in nursing homes, and almost invariably in those contexts, we'll make use of hymns because that's what those folks want. I don't try to make them get used to contemporary music. I use the music that they use. If I was in an area where everyone sung Southern gospel, it would be Southern gospel music that we would use. It just so happens that in our congregation, the majority of people, it's contemporary worship songs is what helps them connect. So that's what we normally make use of in our worship.
Yeah, you know, I'm brought back to me at 12 years old and Sister Quackenbush just going to town on that organ, and all them hymns and gospel music, and oh my goodness, those were some good times.
So God is opening up doors, and God is at work, and He's always been at work through history. And one of the things I struggle with in my faith as a young person was when you see all the negativity in the world, people ask, where is God? And that's a natural question to ask, because if something bad's happening, we don't blame God for the bad thing, or some people may blame God for it, and they become unbelievers. And of course, there's another mode of thought, certain streams of Calvinism, that say God is to be glorified because He caused the bad things, which that's not accurate theology either. God doesn't make bad things happen, but God has ultimate supervision. And even those bad things, they ultimately work with the good things. And of course, as we're going to talk about what the first four seals are, what the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that they were riding circuits, I suggested last time that these represented patterns of judgment. Mm-hmm. And so in this lesson, we're going to go into a few slides to see Thus saith the Lord on how there are patterns of judgment. And then the last several slides, we're going to go into at least one hypothetical scenario on how God intervened providentially in history through both the good and the bad, through patterns of war, of conquest, war, economic calamity, and suffering, that history methodically went from one point to the next, that bridged the gap from the way things were in the first century to the world as it now exists. And I'm hoping by the time we show that the viewer will see that God was ultimately charged steering history to God's desired conclusion using both good events and bad events.
Yeah, what we're going to show here, both in Scripture, we're going to show what the Bible says about these events, but we're also going to show examples of how these patterns play out throughout history. There is a type of cycle. I've talked before about generational cycles and civilizational cycles, and typically when your generational cycle and your civilizational cycle, whenever they converge, you end up with a collapse.
Yeah. Collapse, definitely great changes. And of course, when I was going into over the my notes and studying for the life of Abraham, Abraham's life occurred during such a civilizational transition. Moses, the same thing. Moses' life was during the Bronze Age collapse, and you know, you go on, and these things repeat themselves. There's cycles that repeat themselves with a mathematical regularity, and then there's what I call here circuits, where while I can't break it down that neatly, there are themes that recur.
They do.
And so with that in mind, we're going to go into Zechariah, and our next several slides are, we're going to go into what the Lord is telling us here, what the Bible has to say. Zechariah, the sixth chapter. This was actually in our text the last time, and I'm just going to kind of narrate it here, but this is where we saw all four of the horsemen in Revelation. You saw the red, the black, the white, and grizzled bay horses here. And in Zechariah 6, we're seeing it in a somewhat different context. And so by comparing scripture to scripture, we're seeing some additional information on what these horses were doing. And of course, in Zechariah 6, we see that these horses were going to and fro through the earth. They were traveling, and then they was reporting back to the Lord of the earth. So we're going to find that these horses here are part of God's judgment. They would go forth, and as they were going forth, whatever type of judgment they represented would be happening. So you would have conquests that would break out in different places on the earth. You would then have wars that would break out following conquest, then economic collapse, and then suffering. And if you think about the logical nature of those four, we should not be surprised that they follow each other. If you're conquering, then most people aren't going to lay down and say, please conquer me. They're going to push back, and the moment they push back, you have war. And then war will usually result in economic calamity as the means of production are disrupted or even destroyed in war. And then when that happens, you're going to have suffering of myriad varieties here. So, Pastor Chris, would you like to read or maybe make reference here?
So here, verses 7 through 11. We have in the second year of Darius, that would be the second year of his reign, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, and a vision is given to him. Speaking of at night, a man riding a red horse, and behind that were three other horses. So we're seeing a growth in going from one horse to the next horse.
Yes. And of course we see here in this frame here, verses 7 to 8, a reference to multiple horses. Now Revelation simply makes a couple verses to each horse. This narrative, we're going to see that it soon shifts to the red horse, which in Revelation was the horse that took peace from the earth. So we're going to see here in verses 9 to 11 that the war horse comes back to the Lord of the earth and reports global peace. And of course, we see that in verse 11 where it says, behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And this is what he reports after going to and fro through the earth.
You know, this brings to mind the Pax Romana. So, to the Romans, this period of extended period of time in the first and second century BC, so you could even extend it into the third century, possibly, was considered the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It doesn't mean that there was no war, just that there was no war in the city of Rome.
Yes, there's always been a skirmish here and there, but when it's talking about peace on an imperial scale, a regional scale, a global scale, it means peace in the sense that there is stability, that people had the assurance of how to navigate government, how to navigate society.
I'm speaking to the lie of the world. So the world says, just as they would have said in Rome, the Pax Romana, oh, look, we have peace.
Yeah.
But it's a facade. It's an illusion. Yeah. There isn't peace.
Yeah. There really isn't peace. But it was simply used to refer to relative stability, which, of course, because it was a facade, the stability didn't last. Eventually, it ended. And, of course, the Pax Romana, we'll talk about its ending because it intersects What we're going to go into a little bit later when we go into the application of some of this. But we're seeing the war horse saying that the earth is still, it's at rest. That simply means that things are stable. It doesn't mean nobody's getting killed. It doesn't mean there are no battles anywhere, but that the balance of power is stable. And then, of course, in this backdrop here, the angel of the Lord who was receiving this update from the war horse then goes and says, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? So the context here was that the Babylonian captivity and the 70-year was up. Daniel was looking by books. In Zechariah, we see a vision of a conversation of saying, Lord, when are you going to restore Israel? And you would think that the revelation of peace would be good news, but he was taking it as bad news, because if peace means stability, if it means the balance of power is stable and Israel is still in diaspora, then that he was thinking, is it always going to be this way? Is Israel always going to be under the boot? And of course, in 12 through 14 through 16 here, and I'll let you read those passages, Pastor Chris, if you would. God gives a promise for restoration.
So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem.
So we're seeing here God's promising restoration, and which tells us, one, those the horsemen in Revelation, that the end game is the restoration of Israel. And of course, that's one of the threads in Revelation. Israel's going to be restored. Christ is also coming back for the church. And when the wedding supper of the Lamb happens, we're going to see the wife as a composite entity. The wife, people ask, is the wife the church? Yes. Is the wife Israel? Yes. It's both. In view here specifically is the restoration of Israel. And so now the narrative is returning to Israel's current bondage, because even though there's this peace and stability at the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and the Persians now have taken over the Babylonian Empire, all the property that was Babylon now is under the government of the Persian Empire, with the Medes and the Persians rotating rulership, and Darius the Mede is the current king in this arrangement. Did you have something to say before I? Okay. In this arrangement here, we are seeing that there are four horns. And so in verse 19, he asks, what are these horns? And the answer is, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. We're going to see in this and in the next frame that these represent the Gentile powers. And it's interesting, and while the scripture doesn't get explicit, but it's interesting that for 3,000 years, if you want to define the sum total of the Gentile powers and you look at the cradles of civilization, there are exactly four cradles of civilization, and all the civilizations and powers more or less aligned with that. You had Egypt, you then had Samaria and the empires there, and then there was a civilization in what we now call India, the Indus Valley, and then there was one in the Yangtze Valley that corresponded to China. Now, China and India figure only, if at all, very marginally into the biblical narrative. We don't see much of those, But we see plenty about Egypt, and we see plenty about the Sumerians and the Babylonians, the Assyrians. And those two horns in particular give Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem a hard time. But the Gentile powers are here represented as four horns. So this vision here is just representing Israel's current bondage. But then we see that they aren't the only ones that appear. You see horns appear, but then these four carpenters appear. And I'll go ahead and read 20 to 21 here. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So we're seeing four carpenters here are arising. They're going to destroy the Gentile powers, cast out the horns of the Gentiles. So ultimately, this doesn't mean they're pushing back. They're not trimming the horns to go with the full force of this imagery here. They are cast out. By the time these carpenters are done, these horns are going to be no more.
In administering God's government, that's how we see this kind of foreshadowing and describing and playing out. And that's what we're going to see going forward here in the rest of this. The war horse reports global peace. The angel of the Lord asks the Lord concerning the restoration of Israel. The four carpenters destroy the Gentile powers. The four carpenters, they work in conjunction with the four horsemen as intermediaries to God, administering his government or judgment on earth.
Yes. Amen to that. And this is, we've heard talk of the spiritual rule of God and then the physical rule of God. I'm not sure if I like those separate terms, but that's the best we have. Physical rule is referring to when Jesus returns, he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and he's seated on a throne, and anyone on earth can just go to the capital city, go into the capital building, and see the ruler ruling. Spiritual rule simply means that God is using means. And so God is at work, but we don't see the face of the Lord, but we see him working through means, through situations that are happening. God is guiding events to a conclusion that administers his government on earth.
So we have some proclamations here. You put this together. Can you explain this for us?
Okay. These here, the first two are what I feel that are solid. We can say reasonably degree of confidence, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches. And then after this slide, much of the rest of it is going to be application, where we go through one scenario of how this may have worked out, of what this might look like. I wouldn't put that scenario as thus saith the Lord, but it simply should be seen as an application of these principles and how they can give us insight as to what God may be doing on the earth, how the Lord's hand has been in the history of the world, both good events and bad events that have come upon the earth. The first proclamation is that the first seal has already been opened, as Christ is already on heaven's throne, ruling the world through various means. And then the second one is that the sixth seal has not been opened, as it is opened immediately before the day of the Lord's wrath. And we are not in a day of the Lord's wrath yet. That is future. So, and then the rest of it, you could call it conjecture, you can call it application. I prefer to think of it as an application. And so as we go into some of these other slides, we're going to go into what I call circuits. There's eight circuits. And then we're going to show patterns of conquest, war, economic calamity, pandemic suffering, and just go over some secular history that and how.
So these are the patterns that you yourself have identified.
Yes. And then you can chime in. And keep in mind, this is my application. Other events could be plugged in. Other people may have somewhat of a different way of seeing it. So here we go. What I call Circuit One, and the main event was a group called the Xiongnu. For those of you who do not know what they are predecessors to modern Mongolians. In the closing centuries of the BC era, the opening century of the AD era, they were battling China. They were waging wars against China. They were attempting to conquer China. China would push back, send troops into Mongolia. So they were going back and forth. And in the midst of these wars, China built the Great Wall of China, which is, by the way, the only human construct readily available and visible from space. I think that may not be true anymore because of our modern cameras, but just your broad picture cameras, it's easily visible, the Great Wall of China, due to its immense size.
So I've been told.
Yeah. Neither one of us have been in space, but it's a very large, one of the largest human constructions ever made.
I've been accused of being a space cadet.
But they built the Great Wall to keep the Xiongnu out of China. Now, around 8100 or so, the Xiongnu fall. China prevails against them and drives them eastward, or not eastward. I keep wanting to say eastward, but it's westward.
Right.
And as they go westward, they then drive other tribes to the west westward. And historians aren't for sure if the tribes that invaded Rome were the Xiongnu or descended from them, or whether it was other tribes that they pushed back. But we have Asians from coming from Central Asia, and they end up intermarrying with Caucasians, and then that group breeds with itself, and out of that came the Turkic peoples and nations. So the four pillars of civilization are not four anymore. You have another broad people group that come on the scene.
Yeah, there's throughout history has been a whole series of waves of pastoral peoples coming from the east to the west into Europe. You could go all the way back to, now this, the ancient history, but talking about the Scythians, mm-hmm. Scythians that went west. But the events that you're speaking of, it drove the Huns and the Magyars, and then later the Mongols themselves went west. I think they made it all the way to Vienna before they were pushed back.
Vienna, there's a history about that city. That city's pushed back several things. There's been several battles in Vienna that have been turning points, and had it went the other way, our history would be radically different.
Yeah, and I think it was around, I believe it was September 11th,
1683, September the 11th and 12th. There was a critical battle there. Had the Muslim armies won, Europe would have become Muslim.
Yeah, and the European victory is owed to the Polish king.
Yeah, the Polish king them out.
Sorry.
He's credited as the king that saved Western civilization. It would be a much different lay of the land today. We might all be Muslims today.
That's some divine providence right there.
Yeah. That's another critical event. I don't have that event in these slides, but that's another critical event. And of course, this migration that was coming in, this means that for those of us who are whitey, that unless you are Italian or Greek, the chances are overwhelming that your ancestors at the time of Christ were living in Central Asia, not in Europe. And of course, there was some intermarriage there, so there could have been some European ancestors, but there would have been some ancestors that would have been through some of the migrations.
I don't know that I agree with that assessment of migration. I mean, migrations came from the east to the west. Very clearly, Germanic peoples can trace their ancestries to the Germanic peoples of 2,000 years ago.
I guess we'll have to agree to disagree.
We'll have to agree to disagree.
Would you at least admit that some of the ancestry would be?
There could be some ancestry.
Yeah.
Okay. That came from the East. There could be some.
Because, you know, when they, you know, some of them intermarried, you know, a lot of our ancestry is intermarriage. I know in this local area, people, anyone that family that's been here more than 3 or 4 generations has Indian in their blood, because in this local area, for the most part, instead of white men making war with the Indians, they made, they intermarried the Indians and,
I will say that
fathered children that way.
The Hungarian people are unique to all of their other European neighbors because they are descended from the Magyars that came from the East. So their ancestry actually is more, well, it's mixed now, but it's more of West Asian than it is European. Magyars.
Whereas when you go into the Anglo-Saxons and the Celts, then there's, you know, mixture and migration and then back migration. And some of the things we're talking about, the scholars aren't 100% for certain. If you go into the histories, you'll see they've got different theories. They float around. But what they all agree on is that there was a migration and then some degree of intermarriage with the people that came in to Europe. And to our narrative here, this resulted in the ending of the Pax Romana and destabilized Rome. The Roman Empire in the West ultimately fell. The Byzantine Empire survived.
Now, the term Byzantine was applied to them by Western Europeans. Yes. They never called themselves Byzantine.
They called themselves Romans.
They were Romans.
And I'm in agreement with that. I'm simply using that for clarity here. They should properly be called Romans because they are also Romans. They had Roman customs. So, and of course, the war, the Germanic invasions of the Roman lands. And of course, as Christianity became more widespread, the Jews didn't simply war against Christianity in the Jewish lands. They went out of their way wherever they went to wage war. And we see this as Paul goes to cities such as Rome and Athens and everywhere. In every city there were Jewish instigators of stirring up persecution against. So that was a part of that narrative there. And then of course the calamity, the Roman Empire collapsed. There were other countries that suffered collapse.
So there were Jewish instigators of persecutions against Christians in the early centuries?
In the very early centuries, yeah. It's, of course, Rome would end up persecuting, but there was persecutions that was instigated by particularly Talmudic Jews who wrote some very blasphemous things against Christianity. And I don't want to underplay Rome's persecution. And I don't want to play this in a way that feeds anti-Semitic conspiracy theories.
Right. Nobody alive today is responsible for what happened, you know, 1800
I'm simply
years ago.
Sharing the history. Right. And, of course, a part of that history flared up in around 135 A.D., the Bar Kochba. I may be mispronouncing Kochba. Rebellion. He proclaimed himself the Jewish Messiah. Well, the Messianic Jews refused to join because they were only going to proclaim Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So I believe the Jewish resistance would have folded anyway. I don't think it would have succeeded of the Messianic Jews joining it. But in the aftermath of that, they blamed the Messianic Jews and then proclaim Christianity public enemy number one. And there's all kinds of very blasphemous things in the Talmud against Christianity that rival even some of the most anti-Christian writings in the Quran and the Hadiths. So the early history between Christians and Jews was very rocky. They didn't get along,
Yeah.
except for those who were Messianic Jews. So if you were a Jew in the first and second century, you were either a Jew who believed Jesus was the Messiah, or you were gearing to fight the Christians.
I will say that there's much of the history between Christians and Jews that is today ignored. They don't, they'll only show one side of it. Very few will tackle that subject in its entirety.
Yeah.
And I kind of understand why,
Yeah.
right? There's people are afraid of being labeled certain things.
You know, that's a part of our history. And of course, I despise the anti-Semitic
Sure.
conspiracy theories. I categorically condemn them. I bring this up simply to show the history. And if we're going to speak truth, then we have to show what really happened. Of course, it was God's will for Jews and Christians to be together in the olive tree, the Gentile branches, and then the native Israelite branches grafted in together. But because Israel rebelled, there is this narrative that was anti-Christian that is a part of the history. And it would be disingenuous if you simply ignore that history. It's also disingenuous if you latch on only to that history and then you come up with all sorts of nonsense about Khazars and all that stuff.
Well, they get to blaming all the calamities in the world on some Jewish conspiracy or Jewish cabal, and that just isn't true. There's evil people that are happen to be men of wealth and power amongst every demographic. It seems like certain types of people. They only like focusing on, oh, well, these people who happen to be Jewish and who happen to be wealthy and powerful have said or done various things, and then they push that onto the entire Jewish people. And I mean, it's like you and I being blamed for something that Joe Biden and his family has done. I mean, we look alike, but we're not connected to the Biden crime
Can I do
family.
an illustration of one of my favorite foods? I
Okay.
would like to propose using the methods of reasoning that a lot of racists and tribalists use when you look at a background and then you create a conspiracy against that race. By that same reason, we can say that ice cream causes the crime rate to rise. And the evidence in favor of it is that people up their consumption of ice cream in early summer. By later summer, you're seeing people breaking into buildings and getting involved in all kinds of mayhem. Of course, the obvious, I hope that the listener realizes that there's obviously no connection there.
Right.
It's an incidental, but
It's the difference between correlation and
in
causation.
causation.
Right. It's the same thing I've heard with ice cream and sharks, right?
Yeah.
There is a correlation between increase in ice cream consumption and the increase in shark attacks, but only because at the same time that people are eating more ice cream, there are also more people swimming in the ocean. Correlation, not causation.
Yes.
The point I was making just before was just that there's evil people
Yeah.
in every demographic and every group of people, and from the beginning, the dawn of civilization, there has always been rich and powerful elite that want to amass upon themselves more power and more wealth at the expense of others, whether they be Jew or Gentile.
Yes. Sin infected all of the human race. And if you're going to make divides, then we need to be wary of those who would seek to amass power for the purpose of oppressing their fellow man. And of course, these patterns here are generated because people are doing just that. It starts because somebody says, I want to conquer you. I want to take what's yours and make it mine. And so they then say, give me yours.
That's the
And then you
fallen
say,
nature of
no,
man.
I'm not about to give it. So then,
Okay.
it may begin with fisticuffs on an individual level, or somebody pulls out a knife or a gun. When it, with groups of people, you have large numbers of weapons, you have wars. And then, of course, in the wars and the fights, you're going to have economic calamity because the means of production are destroyed, or if they're not destroyed, you might have a year nobody plants crops because all the farmers are out in the field of battle.
Yeah.
And you can't tend to your crops and go to war at the same time. So if there's a massive war going on, then you have fewer people farming, or maybe no people farming, or the fields are burned up, or in the case of Carthage, their fields get sown with salt by the occupying Roman armies to guarantee that Carthage never rises again.
Well, you know, Rome did rebuild Carthage.
Yeah.
They did rebuild
it. And of course, that then leads to pandemics, holocausts, famines. And so we see during this period, there was a pandemic that occurred around the reign of Justinian. What Rome did to the Jews after their Bar Kochba rebellion was nothing short of genocide. It certainly meets the modern definitions of genocide. And then, of course, this would spur on the rise of anti-Semitism, because people would then start blaming Jews for everything and start blaming all Jews for what some Jews did.
Bingo. We go here now. This is your circuit two, that you had the fall of the Western Roman Empire.
Yes. The Western part of the Roman Empire fell officially in 476. The last century or so, it was in clear decline. The Germanic tribes were invading. Attila the Hun was doing his thing. This opened the door for a Byzantine resurgence. Now, by that I'm talking about the Eastern Roman Empire. It came close to falling, but they was able to keep their house afloat. And then after the Western side fell for about a century or so, it actually began to grow for a little bit.
You know, if you look into the Eastern Roman Empire's imperial history, the imperial family, particularly after the fall of the Western Rome, I mean, it's crazier than any fiction we see.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, I'm not going to tell the stories here, but my goodness, look into it, or don't. I don't know.
I rated mature.
Some of it, my goodness, the machinations and corruption and backstabbing, and my goodness.
And of course, as Rome fell, this was going to pave the way for political entanglement of Roman Catholicism. And in fact, I would argue that the Roman Catholic Church today was not the same church as what might have been labeled that at any point prior to 600. What we see in the Roman Catholic Church today was not what the apostles delivered to the church, but there were numerous innovations that happened, numerous changes happened. One of those, many of those, was due to the fact that in the absence of the Roman Empire, the church stepped up to fill the power vacuum. Yeah. And there's a misconception here. Many would say that the Dark Ages begin here. Not exactly true. It's a little more nuanced than that. But
I'd say the labeling it the Dark Ages is kind of a myth. It wasn't really dark. Of course, literacy, compared to today, literacy was not. But I mean, you go to the Carolingian dynasties of France. I mean, Charlemagne had a push to bring more education and raise literacy, and it wasn't all just doom, gloom, dirt, and grime. I mean, these people
there
had
a lot of civilization going on.
Lots of civilization.
What kept civilization from going dark, and a lot of the Dark Ages narrative is anti-Christian polemic. To blame the Christians, of course. You had a high culture in the Eastern Roman Empire. You didn't exactly have high culture in the West, but civilization was preserved. And the church was the glue that held civilization together.
That was a good thing.
And that was a positive thing. The negative aspect was that the Roman Catholic Church became embroiled in all sorts of political entanglements, which then diluted the witness of the church.
So to kind of break down how the Catholic Church went from a real good, you know, in the 3rd century, 4th century, in that period of time, in to deal with the many heresies required that the hierarchy become more rigid, right? Became more rigid and more expansive to ensure that orthodoxy remained, right? Or yes. The foundations of the faith were not corrupted. And then with the fall of Rome, that structure is what, and with it came power, it, like what you said, is what prevented Western Europe from falling into barbarism. But from that comes power and wealth, and from that corruption. And so the more structured and ordered it became, the larger its administration became, the more corrupt it became. And by the time you get to the 11th century, the 12th century, the 13th century,
the church of that era bore little relation. I would say that the Roman see was at one time the most faithful see. There's no biblical reason for anyone to think that the Roman see should be the predominant see, but that case started to become about because other catechetical schools such as Alexandria was horrible. It was a heresy bed. And then even Antioch, it had a number of bishops that had to be deposed because they went into heresy. So the Church of Rome did the best job of knocking down a heresy. And there's an interesting intersect here, a guy by the name of Irenaeus, who he lived the late 2nd century. He wrote a book against heresies. And this became the formula. He starts out in book 3, all the biblical arguments against the Gnostics. And he uses their own reasoning. I think the Roman Catholic Church misunderstood Irenaeus, but he used their own reason. He says, we should rather go to the scriptural proofs, but if you're going to use a Gnostic method of reasoning and believe that God, instead of publicly revealing the world, that he gave private revelation, secret knowledge to an enlightened elite, then we need to look to the apostles and to the ones to whom they entrusted in the church. And so he made the case that if you're going to embrace a Gnostic method of reasoning, that the Roman Catholic Church would be their repository. And then in book 4, where he talks of, you know, going in this vein, he talks about how the church is a repository. And then in book 5, he says, let's leave all that alone. And then he goes back to all the biblical arguments against Gnosticism. Well, what happened with its successive generations is that many took this exercise and then started to begin to say there's no salvation apart from the church. And they started running with what was an exercise to him. And of course, that shut down Gnosticism, because they could do, the Church of Rome could do Gnosticism better than the Gnostics. Of course, that had some bad consequences later that would then require the Reformation to correct those.
So in Europe and throughout the Christian world, there was following the fall of the Western Roman Empire, political power outside of the church was rather decentralized. There was periods of time where it would be centralized, like with Charlemagne. But when Charlemagne died, the Frankian Empire was split, right? And you see the rise in feudalism. And so when the hordes of Islamic invaders, which conquered 2/3 of all Christian lands at that time, swept through from out of Saudi Arabia north, you know, conquering the Holy Land, conquering what is today Jordan and Iraq, and up all the way up and conquering Persia, going all the way across through North Africa, all the way, and then up into Spain by about, what, 750, I believe. Yeah. It wasn't until, I believe, the Battle of Tours, where Charles Martel stopped the Islamic invasion in France at the Battle of Tours and pushed them back, and that confined that Islamic force in what is today Spain. And then that was a centuries-long fight in the Reconquista for Christians to take back the Iberian Peninsula. Yes,
which they eventually did, but eventually it was a long, long, prolonged war.
Took about 700 years.
Yes. Yeah. Some very interesting histories there. It's interesting that when Islam went to conquer Europe, that the empire fell, but the decentralized patchwork survived. And of course, you know, feudalism per se was much later. Some people think that as soon as Rome fell, that feudalism came in, but it was a later development.
Right.
And of course, when that came in, eventually it did lower lifespans. And we had talked about how the lifespans might have been a little longer than the official age, simply due to statistical biasing. And
yeah, well, when you remove like infant mortality, we were just talking about the average, like for adults, what was the average lifespan for adults, right? 35 to 40, yeah, it might be a little bit later, might be 45 or 50. You might get a few people that would live longer, but people lived much harder lives, they didn't have the degree of nutrition that they once had. Trade had largely collapsed compared to what it had once been, and then diseases. And back then, people didn't understand what caused, say, cholera, right? It wasn't until many, many centuries later, closer to our time,
yeah,
when they finally realized what caused cholera.
And we could push back against all these diseases that were overtaking. Yeah. And of course, you know, stillborn babies it skews it down.
Right.
But probably not by a whole lot. Somebody my age would be a very elderly man.
You know, just a few generations ago, if you got an abscess tooth, you'd die.
Yeah.
Just a few. I mean, prior to antibiotics, that wasn't that long ago. What, 100 years ago? If that. Prior to antibiotics, man, you get an infection, you pray to God. Because there was no real medical means to. I mean, there were some herbal, like raw honey has an antibiotic, but it's not enough to get, like, on its own, do the same job as what you would get from modern antibiotics, right?
Or modern techniques. Dentistry was not invented then. It was very crude.
I mean, the best you could hope for was a pulled tooth. So, yeah, I mean, there were so many things. Life was just more fragile back then. I mean, say you're a merchant and you've got a wagon that you're taking the goods to market from your farm. And, you know, the horses or the mules, you know, if they bolt or, you know, any number of things could happen and you end up falling off the wagon, hitting your head on a rock or a stump, and I mean, that's it. I mean, death could come in so many different ways.
It can. When we get done with this slide, we're probably going to have to close unless we want to do a 2 hour, because we're headed towards 2 hours.
Yeah, let's go ahead and.
Do you want to discuss this one, or you want to go ahead and just
close here? And I think we can get through this. Can you trust me?
You talking about this slide here? Yeah,
I think we can get through the whole thing. Can you trust
me? Okay. Yeah.
Can you trust me? Just trust me. Okay. You can hand me the reins. All right. Yeah. So we see the same thing: Islamic conquest, Gnostic and Hermetic corruption of Roman Catholicism. We see this in how Catholic traditions began to change. And that, of course, this opens the door for that papal supremacy. We see the Crusades, which were a just Christian response to hundreds of years of Islamic aggression. And then we begin to see the beginnings of the Reformation, we should say the earliest reformers, standing up against the growing corruption of the Catholic Church. Of course, the Byzantine Empire is plundered, and there's a Vatican debt crisis,
which actually sets the stage for the Reformation, because their solution to the debt crisis was to sell indulgences, and then it was that particular issue that first triggered Martin Luther to engage against the Catholic Church. He intended to reform it, not to leave it, but then the Reformation took a life of its own.
And then you have the Black Death, which killed anywhere from a third to a half of all people in Europe. That's a very long and interesting and intriguing conversation, and many people have made videos about it, but so we're not going to go in detail there. In this fourth circuit, we see the rise of the Turkic power. The Turkic Empire begins its conquests. Now, the earlier sacking of Constantinople by the Crusaders, they got fed up. Instead of continuing forward, they just sacked Constantinople and went home, and that left the defenses of Constantinople weak and left them impoverished, because so much wealth had been taken out, and that made it easier for the Turks to conquer Constantinople. And then within about 100 years from that point, they're at the gates of Vienna. And then around this same period, we're seeing the Mongolian conquests, which, it didn't just affect Christian lands. It also, they toppled Islamic governments as well. You were talking about earlier about the Mongolian genocide, how it lowered, you said, the carbon footprint
of all humanity. Genghis Khan killed more people than was born.
Right.
And so the human population actually declined, and some environmental extremists believe Genghis Khan was a good guy because of...
Well, I mean, if you look at humanity as the problem, I guess you would.
Yeah. Which they do.
But Genghis Khan, the Mongol
definitely
hordes,
a bad guy.
They very, very much bad guy. So then we get to the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the rise of the West. So this is going to take us all the way up to the early 20th century. There's an influx of knowledge into the West following the conquest of Constantinople by the Turks, which helps to start the Renaissance, which began, do you know which city?
I'm tempted to say Venice or Florence.
It was Florence. Yeah. So the Renaissance began in Florence at the time of Leonardo da Vinci. Maybe
Medici's played a critical role in that.
Well, there wouldn't have been a Renaissance without Medici financing. That is for sure. And of course, we have the Protestant Reformation goes into full swing about 1518. It was October 31st, 1517, but to say when it really was like in full swing, I'd say probably give it a year.
Yeah.
And now the beginning of the scientific age would not have happened had it not been for Christian Scientists at Christian universities. It required the merger of both Greek philosophy and Judeo-Christian
worldview. Yeah, we could do a whole video just on that.
Yeah, if we wanted. Science began as a means to understand God's creation. Bacon said that the Bible was God's word, and creation is the book of God's works. And so it is in the study of creation that we see the hand of God.
He saw the creation as the book of nature.
Right. Of course, we see the rise of colonial powers and wars. You see, there was the French Revolution that was very much spurred on, I believe, by a demonic origin. That's something we have talked about in the past. That could be its own video, that there was a demonic origin, a very anti-Christian revolutionary demonic power. But from the French Revolution, we get Napoleon, and from the Napoleonic Wars was all these networks of treaties that made the horrors of World War I possible, because countries were obligated to come to the aid of their allies that they had signed treaties with. So when a Serb shot and killed Archduke Ferdinand, Germany was obligated to come to the aid and fight with and for the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And so too the Ottoman Turks had signed those treaties. There's all these treaties.
Everyone was obligated to war.
Everyone was obligated. The idea was that it would prevent war. That, well, if you go to war, everyone else is going to go to war with you. But it didn't turn out that way.
It rarely turns out that way.
No.
And of course, you then had the socialist ideologies opposing colonialism began to emerge. The Ottoman Empire fell. All this resulted in impoverishment of occupied peoples. And you've got about a third of the world that's poorer today than what they have been historically.
Right.
As a consequence of these paradigm shifts, the Middle East has been destabilized. And we're these areas that are poor, the poverty exists to the day, present day. And of course, you had a variety of pandemics among occupied peoples. The Aztecs were almost wiped out from a pandemic. 1919, you had the Spanish flu. Yeah. And of course, all this would then set the stage for Circuit 6, which would be colonialism versus socialism.
Now, socialism was birthed out of the French Revolution.
Yeah.
Right? You have here emerged as opposition to colonialism. I don't know that I would frame it that way.
Was it just something different, or do you think they were actually working together more than what it might seem at
It wasn't so much colonialism, but as a opposition to the aristocratic system.
Yeah.
Whether they had were a colonial power or not, but either way, it was, whether it's colonialism, however you want to frame it, it was in opposition to the aristocratic power.
They were opposing the existing rulers of the paradigm.
Right. Of course, we get World War One, World War Two. Is the rebirth of Israel as prophesied. Yeah. The United Nations was established so that we could avoid another world war, though I believe it has lost its way, specifically NATO.
It did open the door to the rise of the New World Order.
Mm-hmm, it did. An economic calamity in this period of time. Of course, all of this is overlapping. We get the Great Depression, that was about the same time as that period of German hyperinflation, yeah. The Weimar Republic. We have massive national debts that are crippling the West, most specifically Germany at the following World War One.
Which that set the stage for Hitler, or that was one of the precursors to Hitler. And of course, the treaty that ended World War I put so many restrictions on Germans that they were willing to support anybody that could get them out of it. And Hitler promised to get them out of it. And I hate to have to say it, but he got them out of that.
Well, he did, but the National Socialist economy was a Ponzi scheme.
Yeah.
Which, because of that, it necessitated expansion.
So, a frying pan to the fire, kind of.
Yes. And just as we were talking about earlier, an entire people being blamed for the actions of a few, once again, saw great persecution against the Jewish people. We all know the story of the Holocaust.
Yeah. And of course, you know, this was part, just one branch of a theme in the 20th century of modern Holocaust and democide. Democide literally means murder by the state.
You know, just to point this out, that during the World War I period, you had the Armenian genocide, but there was also another group of Christians that were being targeted at the exact same time. And this was being perpetrated by the Ottoman Turks. And even to this day, they refuse to acknowledge the Armenian genocide. When you account for all of the Christian deaths, the Armenian genocide and other subsequent genocides total easily in over 1 million.
And then, of course, Circuit 7, 1909 to 2020, the emergence of the New World Order, which in September 11th, 1990, the first President Bush coined the term New World Order in a speech. And of course, what he envisioned is simply what the Bible calls Mystery Babylon. But from this point, then there is a shift in how the United Nations works, where the New World Order would be enforced by multilateral military action. And we saw this in Kosovo, Iraq, Afghanistan, and other places. And of course, the pushback was the Cold War was ending, but then you have the Middle East crisis, the war on terror. In response to these events, and of course for our economic calamity, the massive sovereign debt is still a thing. It hasn't gone away, where the West is still in risk of impending economic collapse, but a new development joined it, and that is we're seeing an emerging global fascism that's resulting in an economy where the 1% gobble up everything, and we are seeing this unfold now.
So something I want to point out is, because of the Cold War, the military-industrial complex was able to operate for long periods of time without war, because there was this huge arms buildup.
Yeah.
Right? But with the fall of the Soviet Union, suddenly that threat isn't there. It's not long after the fall of the Soviet Union we have what?
The Gulf War. You had to have an enemy if you're going to have a war machine.
You had the Gulf War, and then there was Bosnia, and then there was Kosovo, and then there was 9/11, and then there was Afghanistan and Iraq, and
you know, and so now with all of that, with the military-industrial complex, you then start to see the emergence of what some call the deep state, others call the administrative state. And that administrative state has gotten so large that democracy really doesn't mean a whole lot. The administrative state will do what it does regardless of who wins the elections. And now it's escalating into where they're wanting to outlaw speech.
Yeah, if you think about it, since the fall of the Soviet Union, there has been near constant war where we have had U.S. soldiers deployed in combat zones.
And of course, that leads to the perpetual risk of terrorism as a pretext for pushing the populations of the free world towards police state domination. I would say that the rest of the free world is already there. The proof was that COVID, the elites got whatever they wanted in Canada, Australia, and Europe. The United States was the only country in the West where people were able to successfully push back, at least for the time being. And of course, Circuit 8, I time it from COVID, because I believe that we're going to find that COVID pandemic was another paradigm shift.
The plandemic. We have the emergence of a global police state that we're still dealing with today. The global persecution of the nation of Israel. We're seeing that now. As well as Christian believers around the world. We're even beginning to see an uptick of hostilities towards Christians here in the West.
Potentially the opening of the fifth seal. I'm not going to say definitely, but potentially the opening of the fifth seal.
I would argue that we are already in the beginning stages of World War III, and we are not prepared or ready for it at all. We're on the very verge of total economic collapse, not just in the United States, but globally.
Yeah.
A war would push us over the edge.
And it's in this environment that the final great awakening of the end time revival is going to happen. And of course, you know, from here on, you know, I don't know when Jesus is going to return, but I think it's not far off. There's reasons to believe that a lot of things could converge around 2030. I was almost tempted to put 2030, but then I decided just to put a question mark because we don't know. But we're seeing multiple threads that can converge, and the trumpet judgments, the bowls of God's wrath. It doesn't take much. All that would be needed to thrust us quickly into that scenario is, you know, in the coming months, we hear on the news, Damascus got destroyed. Something of that scale happening, and all this can go down quick. Well, we are on the cusp of the global police state, right?
I did just see today that the United States had struck targets in Syria.
Yes, we have a nuclear capable sub.
Yeah.
There's debate whether it has nukes or not has nukes, but we definitely have a nuclear capable sub in the area.
So then the fifth seal.
And basically, it's talking about the global persecution of Christians. And you have all these souls under the altar. And, of course, they were slain for the word of God. So they were persecuted on account of Christ. They were persecuted on account of the word of God, the testimony that they held. They're asking God for justice. They're praying imprecatory prayers saying, Lord, when are you going to get them? And of course, the white robes were given. They said, wait a little while longer, because there's evidently a certain number of people that are ordained to be killed.
Right.
And when that's fulfilled, then God is going to move, leading us to the sixth seal, when the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon is blood. We see all sorts of cosmic things going on in the heavens that indicate that the day of the Lord wrath is about to begin. And
then here we have the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains. Everyone's hiding. I'm immediately brought to mind of bunkers.
Yes. Yes. People will be hiding in the bunkers.
The rich and powerful, the politicians and billionaires, have been building doomsday bunkers. The people that are in positions to bring about an apocalypse are themselves building doomsday bunkers.
Meaning that they're preparing for it.
They're preparing for it.
And they may even be the ones that give the order for the apocalypse to happen.
The super rich of the world were buying up land in, this was a few years ago, buying up land in New Zealand and putting in bunkers. And it got to the point where the New Zealand government said, no more. You can no longer come here and buy up land to build your bunkers. Can't do it. Stop it.
New Zealand's a poor choice for them to buy bunkers. because one of the God's judgments is all the islands are going to flee away. So I don't want to be on an island. An island is the worst place to be when that.
Well, there, I think in their idea is that because it is an island, they would choose New Zealand because it's pretty isolated.
And it's not usually in the crosshairs of wars.
Right.
So we're just going to quickly go through the last few slides, but there are two groups of people here. Revelation 7, 1-4 talks about the 144,000, which is the Jewish remnant, 12,000 per tribe.
Right, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, numbering 144,000. This is the Jewish remnant that has accepted Christ as their Messiah. These are, and then this is, they're saved. Right?
Yeah, they're saved.
They're saved, and this is immediately followed by the Gentile church.
Yes. And these are the saved, and they represent Israel in the bride. And then you have the multitude of tribulation saints that are included here that are represented in the bride.
This is the remaining Gentile
from
church.
All nations, tribes, tongues. And it says they wash your robes, made the white of the blood of the Lamb. So it's people that have accepted Christ, you know. And of course, the upshot of all this that we're going to close on is that Israel and the church both are present as part of the people of God. They're both present as part of the bride. God is using these patterns of events to restore Israel to her former glory. He's using this pattern of events to bring the church to maturity, to a mature man that Christ comes back, there's a mature church. He's coming back to a church where all the spiritual gifts are working and people are equipped to do what the Lord's called them to do. And of course, when we see New Jerusalem, we see the gates representing Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations are laid by the 12 apostles of the land. So you have one composite people of God. My takeaway here is if you don't remember anything else, and we went over a lot of information in this presentation, just remember God is in control of history, leading it to his conclusion, his glorious conclusion, and that includes both the good things that have happened and the bad things that have happened. So when we're looking at a microcosm of bad things, let us not get depressed. Let us not get weighed down because it's so bad, but to try to see the bigger picture that God is bringing things to a glorious and beautiful conclusion. Amen. Did you have a takeaway of your own before we close out?
As far as a takeaway, I think that was pretty beautifully said. I just want to kind of add to this here at the close before we go into prayer. I just had a procedure done, not really all that serious. I had a what's called an endoscopy. They went down into my esophagus and found that I have ulcers on my esophagus. And so I'm going to ask all of you and everyone here to keep me in your prayers. As long as I maintain the proper diet and I take the medication that they've given me, it should clear up.
Good. You know, and the same God that's in charge of history is in charge of healing, and our God heals. Our God is still in the miracle-working business. He's still in the healing business. That didn't go out with the apostles. That didn't go out at any time, but it's part of what God does. So we can trust God. And this Sunday, I'm going to talk about Abraham as the father of faith, continuing our series in both faith and in Genesis. So it's let us believe, let us trust God, because that's the preparation we're going to need. There's no way that we can completely prepare physically for what's coming, but we can be completely prepared spiritually for its coming. Be in a state of trusting God, whether you have a big stash of goods in your house or not, that God is going to provide. He's going to take care of us. And when it's our time to go meet him, that he will safely bring us out of the kingdom of this world to his kingdom. And then when he returns, we're going to be accompanying him. We're going to be riding on horses, and we're going to be on the winning team. With that in mind, Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask that you just that this would increase people's faith, that people not lose faith, they not lose heart because of the bad things that happen, but they understand that all things, including both good and bad, that in all of these things you work them together for the good of those who love you, to those that are the called according to your purpose. We praise you, we thank you, Lord, that you're still on the throne, and that you've never left the throne, and that there's soon going to be a visible throne set up in Israel, but from now to then, you're still ruling. And when you establish that throne in Israel, you will then rule on the earth, manifest your presence with us on the earth forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.
Amen.